Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, an apostle, sent not from man, not by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace to the peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Was testing to see if everybody's awake. Well, good morning, church. May the peace of the Lord be with you. A warm welcome to those who are joining us both online and here physically in this room here in the sanctuary this morning. It's really honestly good to be here to worship Jesus together. Now, this morning we are starting a new sermon series on the letter of Galatians, as you see on the front here. And Ephesians was our last and previous sermon series that Pastor Bill had closed for us last week. And Galatians and Ephesians were two of the many letters that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, in the Bible. So the big question this morning is, why are we doing Galatians? What is it about this letter written by this Apostle Paul that speaks to the modern day Christian today? Well, Galatians is an important letter for us because it deals with the issues of false teaching when it comes to the gospel. Now, why is this important, you might ask? Because the gospel permeates all of our lives. The gospel changes everything. It changes how we think about life. It changes how we see ourselves. It changes our eternal destiny. It changes our relationship with God. The gospel literally changes everything. Now, this old letter speaks to an old issue, one that is prevalent in our daily lives. So the issue of spiritual formation, the issue of being shaped. So you see, we are never stagnant when it comes to our faith. We are either moving towards God or we are moving away from Him, but we are never at a standstill. Our faith is either being shaped well or it isn't. But it is never not being shaped. And so there are many ways, right? Being spiritually shaped. We are shaped as we enter into God's presence in silence and in solitude. We are shaped by God's word and promises. We are shaped when we internalize scripture in our own hearts. But we are also equally shaped by the media that we consume. Think about this. The movies, the TV shows, YouTube videos we watch. Now, I'm not saying that we should refrain from all of these sources of media, right? I don't think that's possible in a digital era like ours. But over a period of time, there is a very real possibility that we are allowing ourselves to mix the message of our culture, of our media, with the gospel. And we need to be aware of how the messages of our culture and our media speaks into our lives. And rather than being shaped or allowing ourselves to be shaped by those messages, we need to be asking how the gospel speaks and shapes what we are consuming. So the messages we receive, particularly from advertisements, shape us in major ways. The other day, Caleb usually watches these cartoons on YouTube, like Cocomelon and stuff like that. I'm not sure if you guys know what they are. Generally speaking, they're not supposed to be any ads with these kids shows, but I realized that there actually are. And I realized, I looked back and thought, oh man, Caleb is being exposed to an ad. Even though it was 10, 15 seconds out of a 30 seconds, I press the skip ad button, right? Consider this fact. The average person in 1970 was approximately exposed to 500 and 1600 ads a day. This is before the internet. If you fast forward to 2007, the average person sees 5,000 ads a day. And if you look at the present day in 2021, the average person is exposed to 6,000 to 10,000 ads a day. Some of you coming here this morning would have looked on your social media, Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. You would have already come across maybe 5 to 10 before coming to church. And we're not even thinking about after service. When you pull out your phone, you're going to be exposed to maybe another 5 or 10. And then afterwards, when you go out to eat. Do you see my point? Do you see this? On the lower end weekly, we are taking in 42,000 ads a week. On the higher end, it's 70,000 ads a week. That's a lot of advertisements that we're taking in. That's a lot of ads, and that's a lot of messages from various sources that we're taking in. And every time we go online, we'd love to see as many ads as possible. Says nobody ever. Nobody says that when they log on to the internet. Right? In an era where it's unprecedented with regards to the amount of ads that we are exposed to every day, what are we doing? The question here. What are we doing with the messages that we're receiving? If we do nothing, then we are allowing ourselves to be shaped by the words and by their values. Sometimes we have unknowingly adopted a hybrid message, a blend, if you will, of the narrative that we hear from media and from culture with the gospel. And this results in disaster. It is the reason for why Paul warned his young protege, Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Gordon T. Smith, in his book, The Voice of Jesus, we're working through this in Sunday school, and speaks to how we're being shaped. He makes the comment that Canadians on average watch, 2 hours of TV every day. Okay, so forget TV and just say media, because some of us here, let's be honest, we don't watch a lot of TV. It's usually our phones, right? We watch Disney Plus on our tablets or phones or laptops, right? We watch TV essentially on our computers, okay? So 2 hours every day. How is the gospel taking hold of us, he says, and how is it shaping our hearts and our minds when we are watching media 2 hours on average every day? I was encouraged earlier this week and moved in my heart when Ruby shared with me. We were talking about enrolling Caleb into Awana, because I was like, oh, why are we having this conversation? And what piqued his interest? And she said, oh, he's been showing signs of really enjoying internalizing, memorizing scripture. Which can't be said with a lot of people these days, right? Anymore. Like, the art of internalizing that is gone. And here, a 4-year-old boy has a desire to internalize, to memorize the words of scripture. I am reminded of the psalmist in 119, verse 103, who wrote this: your words, God, are sweeter in my mouth than honey. And let me tell you, I love honey. You know Winnie the Pooh? Loves honey, like the jar. I love honey water, so good. Caleb loves it too now. Sweeter than honey, right? And the ads that we see on the whole often hold values, and they often hold messages that are contrary, that stand opposed to the gospel truth. They shape and they speak to our goals, They shape and speak to our dreams, our values, our desires. So what was the issue then with the Galatian Christians? Why did Paul dedicate an entire letter to this community? Why didn't they have the same advertising issues that we do today? So what then was the big issue? Well, like I mentioned earlier, the issue was false teaching. And just like the media that we are exposed to and we consume, there are tons of messages that are being bombarded to us every day, and they are not all true. Actually, I would say most of them aren't true. They speak to who we are as people. And we, again, if we don't side by side put them against the gospel, we begin to believe those narratives for ourselves. We are in danger of being moved further and further away from Jesus. We are in danger of being shaped less and less like Christ. You know, sometimes false teaching and doctrine, false doctrine, is obvious. It's so obvious. Like, if somebody stood up here and they taught Jesus is not Lord, you would say, hey, that's not true. If you heard from, I don't know, some other media or on the internet where somebody's teaching and they say Jesus did not rise from the dead, you would also say, well, obviously that's not true. But the more and more I find is that the most effective false teaching are not the ones in our faces. They're the ones that are the most subtle. These are not the rocks that make the biggest ripples in the waters. They aren't the ones that shout in your face, this is false. No. False teaching and false doctrine can be so subtle that we cannot even tell the difference. So I mentioned earlier that what we often believe, the doctrine that we often internalize in our lives, expresses itself in action and in life. Our beliefs dictate how we live and how we behave. Okay, so I got three images on the screen. Let's see how well we can spot a fake. Can you tell me which one is the real iPhone? Left or right? Or in this case, I should stand this way. Left or right? Because your left would be my right, right? Be a little bit confusing. So left or right? Which one? The left? Who says left? Who says right? It's the right one. That's the fake. All right, next. All right, LeBron jersey. Which one is the fake? The left or the right? Who says right? Who says left? All right. The left one is fake. That left one is fake. All right, next. This is a Rolex Daytona. Which one is false? Which one is the fake? The left or the right? I'll give you 5 seconds. 4, 3, 2, and 1. Who says left? Who says right? All right. It's the right. That's the fake. Okay, not bad, not bad. So you can imagine, right? Like the best fakes are the ones that you can barely tell the difference. You know, you buy the jersey for $10, you buy the phone for $30. Nobody can tell unless you know what you're looking for. Now, this is the way that Paul starts his letter. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians 1. He emphasizes that he was an apostle, not sent from men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, is super important because it gives us a clue as to what the problem was in this community. Now, an apostle was a title that Jesus used for his special representatives. The 12 apostles, for example, were personally chosen by Jesus. They were called, they were commissioned by Jesus, and they were authorized to teach in his name. Now, it's clear that this was a small and unique group of people, right? Because the word apostle, if you look it up in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were actually very rarely used. There's only actually the word as actually only used 7 times in 4 Gospels. So the title of apostle is not a widespread used word that could be applied to every single Christian. No, it's not like the word believer. It's not like the word saint or brother or sister. Those terms we can apply to every person in Christ. But apostle was a special term that was reserved specifically for the 12 and for others who the risen Christ has personally anointed and chosen. And so for Paul, he was, he says, an abnormal apostle. Abnormal apostle. Hear the words he penned to the Corinthian church. He says this: then Jesus appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul, in his intro, is saying that from the very beginning, his apostleship did not have human origins, but a divine one. His apostleship didn't come from any human authority. He wasn't commissioned by the leaders in Jerusalem. It didn't come from a church. It didn't come from an institution. And so why did he feel the need right away to emphasize his apostleship right off the bat? Because these false teachers, these intruders, have infiltrated the church and have raised doubts about Paul's apostolic credentials. They were questioning and denying the authenticity and the validity of not just his apostleship, but the gospel that he preached. The gospel that he preached. And you see, if you could doubt his apostleship, then you can doubt and question his message. So he had to emphasize his apostleship because there was a process and a movement to undermine his apostolic authority and message. Why is this a big deal, we might ask? Because the gospel of Christ is at stake. The gospel is at stake. He wasn't sent by human beings, he says, right? But Jesus Christ and God the Father. The order of these two persons, when he mentioned it, is important here. Because Paul says Jesus first, and then the Father. Because his apostleship was based on the fact that he literally saw and encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. It is the risen Christ that turned Paul from enemy to devoted servant. And it is Christ who appointed him as an apostle. A great theologian by the name of Gordon Fee says this: in this letter, Paul's apostleship, having been called into question by these agitators, Paul's first mention of Christ as the source of that apostleship had come directly from the risen Lord Jesus, the Lord whom God the Father had raised from the dead. Because of what is at stake here, the gospel, Paul launches right away into the gospel. He doesn't beat around the bush about this. And there are 4 areas that he identifies that we're going to look at just really briefly. And it's this: who we are, what Jesus did, what the Father did, and why God did what he did. The slide. So the first one, who we are. At the core of who we are helpless and we are lost. We are helpless and we are lost. This is what the word rescue in verse 4, where Paul wrote, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." You know, there's a lot of people who have founded different expressions of religion. There's lots of people in our world who have founded religious organizations. These people, they teach. Some of them are great teachers, but none of them rescue. Jesus was a great teacher. This is no doubt. But when Paul mentions Jesus in verse 4, there is zero mention of him being a great teacher. There's zero mention of his great teaching ability, Because at the end of the day, Jesus was not just a great teacher, he was more so a rescuer, someone who saves. And this is what we need the most. Nothing in who we are or what we can do can save ourselves, because we have no ability to do that. And you generally don't rescue or save someone who isn't in danger or in distress, right? And this is exactly our spiritual condition. We are spiritually in danger, and we are spiritually dead, and we are in distress. We need help. Imagine for a moment you're at Kitsilano Beach. It's a beautiful day today. Enjoying your time under the sun. You peer out into the waters and you see someone waving their hands, flailing their hands, struggling to stay above the water. You may recognize that the person needs help. So you grab your bag, you run over to where the individual is, and you reach into your bag, you take out a book, and you begin to teach the person in crisis how to swim. Step one, do not panic. It's a little too late for that. Sounds ridiculous, right? I can't tell because of the masks on your face, but I can tell you think it's ridiculous. In a moment of crisis and danger, you don't give out a teaching in that moment. You jump in. You swim towards the individual who is struggling to stay afloat, and you bring them back to shore. You see, Jesus is still not so much a teacher as he is a rescuer. Second, what Jesus did. How did Jesus rescue us? Well, Paul makes it pretty obvious that Jesus gave himself for our sins. The word for means on behalf or in place of. In other words, Jesus did was an act of substitution for us. It is this act of substitution that makes the gospel revolutionary, amazing. The death of Jesus was not simply this general sacrifice, but a substitutionary sacrifice. This means that he didn't just give us a second chance, but that Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice, him taking our place, Jesus doing all that we should have done in our place, we are made free from penalty and condemnation. What the Father did, God the Father accepted the work of his Son, Christ, on behalf of raising his Son from the dead, and by giving us the grace and peace that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, had achieved for us. Without the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, our faith is dead. Our faith is dead. Okay, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians. It is without the resurrection, without the physical resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are to be pitied if our hope is only in this life among all people. And we are still in our sins. Why did God do this? God did what he did out of an act of grace. Grace, not because anything we have done or accomplished, but according to the will of God, our Father. It is true that if you walk around in our city and you ask, do you need rescuing? Do you think God should rescue you? Most people will tell you, no, I'm fine the way I am. I don't need rescuing. I haven't asked to be rescued. But God, in his grace, planned out what we didn't realize we needed. And Christ, by his grace, came to offer a rescue that we could never have achieved by ourselves. You see, because salvation is sheer grace. Sheer grace. The honest truth is that humanity loves to be the savior and hero of our own stories. How many self-help books do you see at Chapters when you go there? It's a whole area. Hundreds of them. We love to be the hero of our own stories. We have a tendency to find messages of self-salvation or self-help to be very attractive. And whether they're religious, right? Keep these rules and perform and you'll earn eternal blessing from God. or secular. God, grab hold of these things and you will come away with blessings now. The gospel tells a different story. And this is the story of the gospel. This is what it says. It says, you, us, we are in such a helpless position that we need a rescue that has nothing to do with us at all. Has nothing to do with us. That God in Christ provides a rescue which gives us far more than any false salvation your heart may love to pursue. Because of the urgency here in Galatia, Paul cuts to the chase. In every single letter that he wrote in church communities, Ephesians, our previous sermon series, Philippians, Thessalonians, Colossians, this letter, Galatians, is the only letter that he doesn't have some side of prayer for the people, some kind of praise for the people, or thanksgiving for the people, because the situation here is so severe. It is so bad. He says, I am astonished that you are so quick to desert the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's shocked that they've so easily abandoned their commitment, their allegiance from Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, to this other gospel. The gospel of the grace of God is good news. Now, some of you are thinking, I haven't abandoned the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, just wait. We will get there. Okay? But let me just say, the gospel of God is good news. It is good news of God who is gracious to undeserving sinners like me. In grace, he gave his son to die for us. In grace, he calls us to himself. In grace, God has justified us when we believe in faith. All of this is grace. Nothing in salvation is due to our efforts. It is by the sheer grace of God. So the gospel that the Galatians had previously received, right, from the Apostle Paul, are now leaving it for this other gospel, which he says, this is no gospel at all. So gospel means what? Means good news. And he says that this good news, this other gospel that you have received, is no good news at all. This other gospel is a gospel of works. Galatians 1:6 says that we are called by the grace of Christ. We are called by the grace of Christ. This is to say that God has called us first. Not the other way around. We did not reach out to God. He reached out to us. God has accepted us immediately despite our lack of merit. And this is the order of the gospel. Okay, the screen. God accepts us and then we follow him. Other religious beliefs and systems have this backwards. Their message is that we must give God something, anything, and then God accepts us. And then God accepts us. This is a gospel of works, not grace. And this is exactly the gospel, or the gospel, that these false teachers were perpetuating in this community. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, offers us a glimpse of what they were teaching. It says, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers. And they said this, unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what makes this teaching in this Galatian community so difficult to detect is this. The false teachers did not reject. They did not deny faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. They didn't say, don't believe in Jesus. They never said that. Paul never criticized them for that. But they did emphasize that that individuals needed to be circumcised and kept the law of Moses. What was the big deal of circumcision and keeping the law? Because what this false teaching is saying is that in order for us to be saved, we need the grace of Christ. Good, right? Plus something else. We need the grace of Jesus Christ and something else. And to believe this is wrong. Because to believe this would reverse the order of the gospel. And it is a gross perversion. You see, because any revision of the gospel makes it null and void. We are in no position to alter the message of the gospel, whether we know we've done it or whether we don't know we've done it. Any other gospel other than the gospel of Christ is no gospel at all. Anything, any word, even word that I'm preaching this morning, if it is not the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, it is not good news. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther had this to say: there is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. There is no alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, then you must build it, your confidence, on your own work. What Paul battled in his day and what Luther fought in his, we witness in ours as well. This battle between Christ's righteousness and work-based righteousness. I am more favorable because of how much I've done. I am more favorable and received by God because of how much I've accomplished. And Paul condemns any teaching that is not based on two things: that we are too sinful to contribute to our own rescue, and second, we are saved by faith in Jesus' work, the grace of Christ, plus nothing else. There is a kind of teaching that threatens these two things, these two spiritual realities. Some people teach that we are saved through our surrender to Christ, plus right beliefs and behavior. Now, this sounds very biblical. This sounds very good, actually. But it can still reject the grace-first principle of the gospel quite easily. You see, we are not saved by a strong belief and trust in God. Let me say it again. We are not saved, okay, by a strong belief and trust in God. If this was true, this is teaching the idea that we are saved because of the level and depth of our faith. The gospel says that we are saved through faith. What is the difference? The difference is that the first statement makes our performance the savior. It's what I've done. Look how strong my faith is. Look how deep my faith is. Right? And the second makes Christ's performance the savior. As Tim Keller wrote, it is not the level, but the object of our faith that saves us. Now, these false teachers in Galatia had two main purposes. Paul says that they are throwing you into confusion, and they are trying to pervert the gospel. And these two things, they go hand in hand, hand in glove. To change, to revise the gospel is to pervert it, and to do this is always to cause trouble to the church. The late theologian John Stott said this: you cannot touch the gospel and leave the church untouched, because the church is created and lives by the gospel. The church's greatest troublemakers are not those outside who oppose or who ridicule or persecute, but those inside who try to change the gospel. Jesus would describe these people as wolves in sheep's clothing. These people outwardly appear harmless, kind, even have good intentions, but inwardly they are full of deception and they are full of evil. These people, they seek to twist the gospel, the truth, to fit their agenda and narratives. They deceive people, often God's people, with false teaching, with another gospel. These people teach a counterfeit gospel, and it appears so attractive and appealing. When Satan cannot lure Christians to sin, he misleads or deceives with falsehood, with something that's fake. So Paul's not just astonished here and how quickly the people have given up hold of the gospel of God's grace, but he is indignant. He is mad. He's angry over these false teachers. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And as we already have said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let them be under God's curse. And the word curse is actually the word in Greek, anathema. So anyone, even God's representative, pastors, missionaries, evangelists, an angel who declares a gospel that is different to the gospel of God's grace, let that individual be under God's judgment and curse. Another way of saying this is this. Let this anathema, this curse, rest on any teacher who distorts, manipulates the gospel. And not only that, but continues to reteach it, perpetuate it. May judgment fall on them. No exceptions. And he doesn't care. Paul doesn't care who it is. He says, I don't care who it is. In fact, I don't care who it is that I would even subject myself, he says, to the same curse that I'm saying anybody else here who's teaching that. This is how serious Paul is. Now, is Paul overreacting here? Is he throwing some kind of spiritual temper tantrum? No. He is serious about the gospel, but this is because the stakes, the eternal stakes, are high. People are dying. We watch this on the news. You know, the situation in Afghanistan, children who are dying. Have they heard the gospel? We need to be serious about the gospel. I need to be serious about the gospel. And there's a good reason for why Paul is so serious here in the opening verses of his letter. Because a different gospel, contrary to the gospel of Christ, brings condemnation. When the gospel is altered, we are playing with life and death. On a practical level, a false gospel offers things like fear and anxiety and guilt, condemnation, curses. These things will always be attached and connected to a different gospel. And any gospel that deviates from the gospel of Jesus Christ is no gospel at all. It is not good news. Nobody would tell me and say, yes, pastor, please tell us how to be condemned. Please fill my life with more fear and anxiety. Nobody asks for that. And God's gospel of grace doesn't offer that. Tim Keller, he says, even Christians sometimes experience a sense of a condemnation. When they do, it is because functionally they are trusting different gospels. The present evil age can still influence believers. So it makes sense then, right? In Paul's opening letter here, in his letter to his brothers and sisters in Galatia, that he adopts such an intense and harsh language because the stakes are high. The eternal stakes are high. Now, how does this translate for you and for me? How does this translate for the modern day Christian? How is this word applicable for us? Well, I have a few thoughts. First, we all need the gospel of Christ. We all need the gospel of Christ. Some of you sitting here might see it, and some of you online might be thinking as you're sitting, but I've already received it, and I believed it for years. And this may be true, and if true, hallelujah, great, this is fantastic, amen, yeah? And if you have not had the opportunity to respond to the gospel, to the good news of God's grace, please come and talk to me or to any of the pastors after service. We'd love to have a conversation on how this could happen for you. I'm talking about the time, about taking the time to subject the narratives, the messages that we receive, you know, from what we've consumed, from media, shows, TV shows, movies, ads, et cetera, advice that we've been given, teaching that we've been received. Bring all of those messages underneath the gospel of God's grace. What would God say this morning? And how would he speak into some of the messages that you've internalized in your heart from our culture, from all of these sources? Second, we all have a proneness to wander away from the gospel of Christ. I think there's a reason why in Scripture we are often pictured as sheep. Because sheep stray, right? If you don't have a shepherd, they just go all over the field. We have a tendency to walk away from the gospel of Christ. I'm reminded of this great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written by a man named Robert Robinson at the age of 22. These words reflect our tendency to walk away or to wander away. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Even after we have become believers, we are still prone to wander from God and the good news of free grace in Christ. And there are lots of reasons for this. Some of it is from the messages that we receive from the media and from ads that we consume and are exposed to daily. Other times, it includes the sinfulness, the sin in our own hearts. And an effective antidote towards this false teaching and false doctrine that we hear, that we receive, that we're exposed to, is both a head and a heart knowledge and experience of the gospel of Christ. Not just a head knowledge, but a breakthrough in the heart. Response emotionally of the gospel of Christ. And last, there is only one gospel. This is the emphasis that that Paul was hammering home. I know that in a pluralistic society like ours, nobody wants to hear this. But I have to preach the gospel. Paul is preaching the gospel. And there is only one. He rejects this other gospel or the gospels that these false teachers were teaching, and he says that it's actually no gospel at all. And the tricky part is that the false teachers taught that Jesus is the Christ. He teaches that he is the Christ, right? Again, Paul doesn't criticize these false teachers' theology of Christ or their Christology. He doesn't criticize that part of their theology. What he does speak against is their adding to the gospel by insisting, by emphasizing, that an individual cannot be a Christ follower without keeping the Old Testament law and circumcision. Essentially, works and performance. Right? The gospel of Christ plus this. No, 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 no. The gospel of Christ plus nothing else. Any theology that assumes works and performance as the foundation of our relationship with God is not the gospel. The gospel is not a self-help book. Okay? It's not centered on us. It is centered on what God and who God is and what he's done for us. How can you tell? How can you tell the difference between a counterfeit gospel and a real one? Know the real thing, and you'll know what is fake. Know the real thing, and you'll know what is fake. You know those three pictures, just an example earlier this morning? If we studied that iPhone, I don't know what it is. See, I don't even know what it is. Is it a 7? I'm not sure, right? There's so many of them. You know, one generation is like iPhone 7, 8, 9, 10. I have no idea. But if we studied that phone together, the lines at the top, where the logo was placed, how far from the top, how far from the bottom, where it was placed, how big it is, how wide, how long, the print at the bottom, the shade of pink that iPhone was. If somebody had presented the fake one, we would know right away. That's a fake, man. That's a fake. Same thing with the jersey, and even same thing with the Rolex. Know the real thing, and you'll know what is fake. One of the ways federal agents in the United States are trained to spot counterfeit money is by learning how to tell what is fake by first understanding what is real. And so what do? They're put in a room and they're subjected to hours and hours and hours of looking at real money, feeling real money, looking at it, studying it, dissecting that dollar bill for hours, for days, for weeks, so that when somebody hands them a fake, at just touching it, they already know the width of that bill is fake. Because they spent considerable time knowing the real bills, how it feels, what it looks, what to look for. And the same thing is applied to us knowing the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace and a fake gospel. We must spend considerable time with the gospel of Christ, studying it, listening to it, bringing ourselves underneath the presence of Jesus, meditating on his word, reflecting on it, so that when we hear messages from our culture, when we hear messages from media, when we hear messages from ads, from people, from teaching and preaching, not all teaching and preaching is legit. There's a lot of false teaching. Because we have spent considerable time immersing ourselves, knowing the voice of God, God's truth. When another gospel is placed before us, we can confidently, immediately say, this is a fake, this is a fake, this is a fake. And we can reject it. Counterfeit messages and fake gospels are all around us. And sometimes the most effective ones are the most subtle ones. If we are not careful, these messages, they could very well seep into our communities and our hearts, and they shape and form our thinking and our life. Church, there is only one gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are called. I am constantly reminded of this one verse. I love this one verse. I've memorized it since the days of my youth. John 14:6, and you may know it. Jesus says what? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Amen.